Well, it's a delight to be with you, brothers and sisters, this evening. Before we come to the reading followed by the preaching of the word, let's go before the Lord to his throne of grace, asking for his help as we sit under the word of God this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God of all truth. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for laying out indeed the way of Jesus Christ, that we might know the way to be reconciled to you, O Holy Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would cherish it, that it would be sweet unto our taste tonight. Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. Would you grant us understanding by means of your spirit working in and with the word as it is laid bare before us this evening. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw each of our hearts closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so open up my lips, O Lord, that I might declare your truth and give your people listening ears to hear it. And so we pray that your word would be effectual in our hearts. And so let the meditation of my heart be pleasing, and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Rock and my Redeemer. This I pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your copy of God's word, I invite you to take them up and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. The sermon title this evening is Jehovah's Presence Among His People. And really, this is one of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel as a whole. And obviously, I can't read to you the whole book of Ezekiel, as it is rather long. But here we encounter, probably in, more so in this book than any other, the presence of God manifested to us in various different forms and visions. There's a big a vision given to Ezekiel of God in the first chapter, which we'll look at tonight, and it ends with a massive 8-9 chapter vision of the temple, a vision for the latter days of the gospel. And we'll dive into a little bit of that, but I figured let's begin by just reading Ezekiel 1, and then we'll focus in on the presence of the Lord tonight. That will be our theme. If you're looking for Ezekiel 1 in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 730, And so let's give ear to this grand vision of God, and that we might be in awe of his holiness, his majesty, from Ezekiel chapter 1. And so give ear now, beloved, to the holy, preserved, the pure word of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth, beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whenever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Amen. So may God add his blessing to these words, and even now as we come to the preaching of it. For most people within the broader Protestant evangelical world, the book of Ezekiel is simply a giant enigma. An entirely ignored book, unessential in their view to understanding the biblical message or any combination of those which I just mentioned. Thus, the book has stayed in the confines of the offices of both pastors and Bible professors, and it hardly ever makes its way into the pulpit, classrooms, or let alone even a Christian conference for that matter. And one of the main reasons for this, among many others, is that the average Christian sitting in the pew does not see the significance of Ezekiel and how it contributes to the overarching narrative of the Bible as a whole, and thus missing completely its redemptive historical importance to the new covenant, which explains precisely why Christendom in general sees Ezekiel's message as unrelated to their lives in the here and in the now. And so what is this message exactly, the message of the book of Ezekiel? Well, put simply, it is that Jehovah is a God who is present intimately and eminently so with his people, which is manifested to them in the book of Ezekiel in diverse manners and ways. Therefore, it'll be the goal of this sermon tonight to demonstrate that theme of the presence of God. In Ezekiel, a big theme indeed. And we'll see how it must be traced all the way back to Genesis for us to even understand how Ezekiel relates it to the biblical story. And it is only once that we've done this that the book of Ezekiel will open up to us as believers and will cause us to yearn, and this is the goal in looking at this subject tonight, to yearn for a deeper intimacy with the triune God as he dwells amongst his people. And so as we begin, let's focus on the presence of God. Let's define it, and especially what I mean by that in the book of Ezekiel. Before interacting with Ezekiel's discussion of the presence of God in this book, it is of utmost importance to define our terms at the outset. The presence of God is oftentimes, and rightly so, associated with the term a theophany. A theo in Greek, meaning God, theos, and phani, or phani, meaning appearance or manifestation. Vern Poitras, in his exceptional work entitled Theophany, A Biblical Theology of Appearing, he defines a theophany as a manifestation of divine presence accompanied by an extraordinary display mediating that presence. And that's exactly what we read in Ezekiel chapter 1. In other words, friends, the triune God, he manifests his presence by mediation to man, for him to behold with his own eyes or in a vision. Poitras, earlier in that wonderful book, he qualifies a theophany in a narrow usage and also a broader usage. He says this, we can use this word theophany more narrowly or more broadly. In a broader use, it would encompass not only obvious instances describing an appearance of God, but also appearances that are more veiled, as when God appears in a cloud and no one can see inside the cloud. A broad use would also include appearances of God in the New Testament, including Jesus himself in his incarnation. Christ is the permanent theophany of God. Ezekiel, in the book, as you look at it, contains both the narrow and the broader usage of the presence of God. And sometimes it's even difficult to separate the two into tightly knit categories. It is also vitally important to note here that Scripture teaches us that this mediation of God's presence that man sees is not who he is in his very essence, since God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. And as he said to Moses on Mount Sinai, remember in Ezekiel or in Exodus 33, verse 20, he said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So since this majestically holy and terrifyingly awesome God is also omnipresent in his nature, which is what which means that he is above space and he fills every part of it with his whole being, we must differentiate between God's omnipresence and his special presence in a given vision. Think of Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4, or a symbolic place or residence, like as in the tabernacle of meeting, or in a variety of different forms, such as a thunderstorm, Psalm 18, a fire, or a cloud. And so Ezekiel is singularly devoted to expounding God's presence that is also regularly associated with the glory of the Lord. And we can see that as we compare Ezekiel 1:28, which is the last verse which we read, to Exodus 16, verse 10. Exodus 16, verse 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And so now, having provided the necessary definitions of God's presence, defined particularly in terms of a theophany, Ezekiel's contributions to this subject matter we can now adequately address. So now let's look, we've looked at defining the presence of God. Now let's just look at the presence of God as we see it in the book of Ezekiel. Seeing that the presence of God is the dominant theme in Ezekiel's work, as I said, it only makes sense that the book would begin and end with these magnificent and descriptive theophanies. In chapter 1, which we just read, Ezekiel records what he sees as God manifests himself through a combination of many different features of theophanies found in previous revelations, such as a cloud. We get that from 1 Kings 8, a fire, Exodus 24, a courtroom scene. We get that in 1 Kings 22. We also get that in Job chapter 2, a throne, Isaiah 6, and even a man. And we get that in Joshua chapter 5 with Joshua's encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord. And so among all of the theophanies in the entire Old Testament, and there are many, this here in Ezekiel 1 remains the everest of them all due to its unique length and exquisite attention to detail, which we don't have time to flesh out all of the particulars. One commentator put it well, saying, "Most striking in the book of Ezekiel are the visions of the prophet in which he saw objects and beings that were so otherworldly as to defy clear definition and description." You even notice that Ezekiel's, it seems like he's struggling to even communicate what he's seen, and we see that as well in the book of Revelation. And so they were clearly symbolic of persons and events so transcendent as to require language beyond the inventory of ordinary human speech that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. And so it is this God, Jehovah, the God who is present with his covenant people, Israel, who is glorious and completely faithful, and thus he has not forgotten his people. And to prove it, God even raises up Ezekiel as a prophet to speak to them, though they are in exile. The temple was still standing when Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry, but it seemed as though the people still remaining in Judah had the favor of God, since they had not been deported along with the first and the second waves that got deported to Babylon. However, God gives Ezekiel another vision in chapter 10 that clearly demonstrates that the opposite is true. In fact, God was mounting out his throne chariot to ride out of his temple and his city. That vision in chapter 10 portrays God's special grace and glorious presence, symbolically preparing to leave the temple due to the horrible abominations and whoredoms that his wife, Judah, covenantally had committed against him. In chapter 11 of Ezekiel, God's presence in the temple, therefore, actually departs. We read that in verse 23 of chapter 11. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." This is dreadful news for the covenant people of Judah who were still remaining in the land, and it was meant to invoke them to sincere repentance of heart. They lost what is most dear to them, the presence, the special, gracious, comforting presence of their God. But now, where is the symbolic, glorious presence of God going? That's the question. According to verse 16 of that same chapter, God's symbolically manifested presence would reside among the exiles in Babylon, demonstrating that Jehovah, he does not need a physical temple to dwell among his people. In order to assure God's covenant people of this rock-solid truth, he gives Ezekiel yet another vision in chapters 40 to 48, where he sees that very same glory of God which left the temple in chapter 11, and now he sees it return and fill a new temple. And we see this, if you want to turn with me, in Ezekiel chapter 42, verses 2 to 5. Don't have time to read all of Ezekiel 40 to 48. But let me just read these verses, chapter 43, verses 2 to 5. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The presence of God was thus not lost for good. You see, it would return, but this time it would not return to the physical temple that was built by King Solomon. No, but it would return to this new temple that Jehovah shows Ezekiel in the visions of God, as we see in the beginning of chapter 40. And so in this new temple, God's glorious presence would never leave. For Ezekiel finishes off his book with these words. If you go to the last words of the book, 48, verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. The Lord is There. Thus, in ending the book in this way, Ezekiel does in the way he does in chapters 40 to 48, he puts on full display this magnificent temple that is a beautiful portrayal of the presence of God dwelling among his people again. One that causes his listeners to have joy in him to the fullest measure and long for the day that this eschatological temple would be built, made up of all of God's elect from all ages with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And we know that's the fulfillment, friends, from John chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. All of those speak of the church of Jesus Christ as that very temple. And so now, to continue on, let's look at the presence of God in the book of Genesis, because we need to keep this in mind as we are looking at Ezekiel. So now that we've conducted a brief survey of the presence of God in Ezekiel, we can now show how Ezekiel relates to previous scriptural revelation as it is specifically, as it pertains to his presence with man in history. It is only logical, then, to begin where the Bible does, in Genesis. And so from the very outset of biblical revelation, the God who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, was most obviously present when he created all things for his own supreme glory. But as far as his particular presence is concerned with his created image bearers, man, he puts his special intimacy with man on display by forming him and breathing the breath of life into his very nostrils, something that no other creature has but man, Genesis 2, verse 17. And not only that, but man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, as sin had not yet entered into the world through Adam's violation of the covenant of works. Hence, there was no need for a temple to mediate the presence of God, for the garden as a whole was, as it were, a sanctuary of perfect union itself between man and the triune God. After Adam, as the covenant head, falls, as he falls into sin, God is present in a new way that man never knew pre-fall, and that was present with man now in judgment. This is evident in Genesis 3:18, which reads, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And so the consequences are catastrophic, particularly in instant spiritual death for Adam and Eve, and a loss of that immediate, perfect, blissful communion with God, to name but a few. But all is not lost. No, God promises to restore his relationship with man through the covenant of grace, and that is promised in Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel, where the seed of the woman, the seed, the capital seed, who stands for all of the lowercase seed of the woman, would crush the serpent who had deceived man. In order to do this, however, God must bar the gates of the Garden of Eden from man so that he would not remain separated from God eternally. And so he does exactly this by sending the cherubim to guard the entrance with a fiery sword, Genesis 3:21 to 24. And so at this point in the biblical historical narrative, since God made a covenant of grace with man after he fell, clothes both Adam and his wife with the skin of animals, and guarded the way into the garden where the tree of life resided, it only makes sense that he would continue to present himself to mankind in various ways so that one day they might again enjoy that perfect union with God that they once had before they fell, as he unfolds history to fulfill his promise to man offered in his grace. And knowing the rest of the story, this is exactly, as you know, what he does through his presence manifested in different ways and different forms and symbols. And so how does Ezekiel relate to Genesis? Why am I saying all this? So without the background of Genesis, Ezekiel would not make much sense to us at all. For example, why does Ezekiel go into so much detail about this temple in chapters 40 to 48? Well, if you know the biblical story from the beginning, the Bible is all about sinful man getting back into paradise in which they fell from. Namely, Eden. Getting back to Eden. Dr. Schreiner, in his superb work on biblical theology, it's an excellent read, The King and His Beauty, he rightly sees a connection that many theologians have seen when he says this: the temple represents a new Eden, a cosmic mountain. You get that from Ezekiel 40, verse 2, where the Lord dwells with his people. And so the reason that Ezekiel uses the language that he does in chapters 40 to 48 is chiefly because the people of God at this point in redemptive history are given things in signs and shadows. They are a people under tutelage. They are the church in infancy. And so Ezekiel is only ministering to his readers in a way that is completely appropriate with the times and with symbols that they would understand. And so the temple is not a random concept in Scripture, but rather it is always linked directly back to Eden. So if what Ezekiel saw was just a literal temple that will be built in the future, then it's out of place with redemptive history, namely the biblical story. Doing that would take redemptive history backward, and it would be a disgrace, friends, to the sufficiency of Christ as the temple. Christ claimed himself that his body is the temple, John 2, verse 19, along with his people, part of that temple, the stones of it, built upon him, in union with him, through his shed blood in the new covenant. Just read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 9. And so if the whole biblical narrative is sinful man getting back to Eden to dwell again in perfect fellowship with God, a literal temple in the land of Jerusalem actually does not push the story forward any. But in fact, it pushes it back to the shadows of the old covenant era. And so Eden, like I said earlier, it functions as a holy sanctuary where God was present with Adam and Eve in perfect and unbroken communion. And that is exactly what Ezekiel says in symbolic terms in chapter 45, that the sanctuary will be a holy district in the midst of the land. Another feature of Ezekiel's temple that relates to Genesis is its flowing river. Ezekiel writes this in chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Eden, unsurprisingly, also had a flowing river. Genesis 2, verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And so many, in seeing this parallel, say clearly the river is symbolic, and rightly so, for it is a very strange river, beginning as a trickle, but growing larger and deeper and faster without tributaries, such that it eventually becomes impassable. And this is what we read in chapter 47, verse 12. Along the bank of the river, on this side of that, will grow all kinds of trees used for good. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. I think I have that verse right. Maybe I misquoted that. But Ezekiel is, regarding the river, Ezekiel is not saying that there will be a river flowing from a literal temple one day in the future. But this speaks of spiritual realities, namely eternal life that Jesus, for example, tells the Samaritan woman to drink from, John chapter 4. And I believe Jesus' usage of the river and even calling his disciples to be fishers of men is tied directly to the vision that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. And ultimately, while Christ and his bride, the church, are identified with this new temple in the New Testament, there will come a day, friends, when Eden will be completely restored. And that will be ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will fill the entire cosmos with his glorious presence, just as he promised he would do. Numbers 14, Psalm 72, Isaiah 6, Habakkuk 2. 14 and 3:3. And so, as we conclude, it has been our goal tonight, I hope, to show you the significance of Ezekiel to the Bible's overarching narrative. And this was done by us linking Ezekiel back to the book of Genesis. And for many Christians today, the Bible, you know, has just become a bunch of unrelated stories that are completely disconnected from one another. However, when you begin to see the connections through the discipline which is called biblical theology, and grasp really the story of the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation, it is then that we that will be in awe of what God is accomplishing in his plan for all of world history. And so hopefully it has been evident that understanding the presence of God is one of the major themes that helps us understand the Bible as a whole. And so without a good grasp of how Jehovah is present in history with his people, a lot of what is said in the prophetic literature in the scriptures will not make any sense, or it will just seem out of place or random. And so therefore, the presence of God, that subject, is a theme that we ought to study diligently. Beloved, there's a lot more to it than what we've been able to uncover tonight. And so I'll end with this. If the Bible continually emphasizes the presence of God among his people throughout the scriptures, then all Christians today, we must love and cherish the fact that God dwells among us through his Holy Spirit as we make up this new temple that will be completed fully and finally at the coming of Christ, when all of his elect have come to him by faith in the gospel. And so this is good news, as Eden awaits all those who are part of this temple that Christ is building. And remember that promise which Christ has given to us, that he will complete what he has started. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, what we need most in this life is a sweet encounter with your gracious and comforting presence. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has made himself known and dwells among his people, even us, even now, here in your church, and that you do so through us as living stones in this temple, and you have poured out your very Spirit, the Spirit of God, into our hearts, and you are creating a glorious a temple that shall indeed be built, and all of Ezekiel 40 to 48 will come to pass in the full completion of your church. And so, Lord God, we do thank you that you do dwell with us, that we can be restored to a right relationship with you, that though we are sinners through and through and deserved your wrath and judgment to be cast out from your presence forever, yet you in your grace have made a way in which we can be fully restored, reconciled, your divine justice satisfied because of what Christ has done in our place. And so, Lord, may we be those who are in awe of your presence, Lord. May we say, even as Moses said, Lord, if you will not send your presence with us, do not send us up from here. And so that was the one needful thing, to gaze upon the glory of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Lord, to know that you are present with us, that you being omnipresent, everywhere present, yet you are especially present with us through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we are in union with him. And so, Lord, may we be those who study your presence and long to feel even the sweet manifestations of your presence among us. And may we be a people in which they say of us, truly the Lord is among them and at work, and they are joyful in the presence of their God. And so, Lord, may we be such a people. And so as we read even portions such as Ezekiel, Lord, would you enthrall us with your presence, the glory of your name, your majesty, your awesomeness, the fact that you are high and lifted up, you are incomprehensible, that even now we see you through a glass darkly, but one day we shall see you as you are, no more through symbols, no more through a mediated enjoying of you, and even that is sweet now through Jesus Christ, but one day we will have immediate and direct communion with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, and even perfect fellowship with all of your redeemed people. And so, Lord, would you keep upon our hearts this great goal that we are being built up as stones in Zion. And Lord, we pray that you would beautify us, Lord, that we would function as you have redeemed us to be, that you have created us for good works and to shine, that others might themselves desire to be a stone, to see themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, stamp these things upon our hearts, we pray. And we ask all this in the name of Christ, the head and King of the church. Amen.